Glad that I could join you this afternoon for our Sunday celebration. And there's a lot of great things that, you know, we've been covering so far. And now we're going to be in the center of our service. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So let's go ahead and find in your Bibles that text of Scripture. And while you do that, let me explain some of the background of this text of Scripture. So when you look at verse 12, actually the first word from today's passage is the word therefore. And it connects Paul's train of thought back to actually all the way to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And Paul spoke very strongly here. He said in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 27, he said, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And when you think about that, you think about, you know, even our missions update about praying for the persecuted church. This is something that actually is expected as we follow Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted the Philippian saints to stand firm as one church when they face difficult times like this. When you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul appealed again to the church to be one together and to be humble toward one another. So he told the Philippians to focus on Christ, to focus on his humble service. Like in verse 6 and 7, he said, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And also to focus on Christ in his exaltation, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So in light of this, now Paul closes the loop from that was begun at chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, to stand firm as one church, and now in the passage that we're going to read today. So let me go ahead and read it, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. This is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always believed, always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Can we pray one more time? It seems like it's been a long time since since the congregational prayer. So let's just pray right now. God, we're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the ways that you are the one who has changed our hearts and assembled us together like this as a church body, and all the things that we can celebrate from new members joining to renewing our covenant to even something like appreciating the pastors. We are humbled and we're amazed at your grace in our lives. And Lord, even now as we get into your word, Lord, I pray that it's so easy, even though it's so easy for us to go through the motions, I pray that God, we would have soft, humble, hungry hearts to receive your words. That as we receive your words of life into our souls, God, we would respond by faith in obedience to Christ for your glory. May you bear this fruit in this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've divided this passage of Scripture to study in three parts. So, and focusing on just ways to live aligned with Christ's saving work within us. So first, by obeying for God's pleasure. Second, by shining in the darkness. And third, by rejoicing in serving Christ. And so within each main part, within the three of these parts, we're going to see one truth about being a disciple of Christ, and we're also going to see one goal for disciple makers. And so the one thing, the thrust from this passage, my take on this passage is for us to live aligned with Christ's saving work within us. And we'll do that in three ways. So first, in verses 12 through 13, by obeying for God's pleasure, obeying for God's pleasure, Paul here exhorted the Philippian church to continue in God's work within them. Actually, the first thing that I observe in verses 12 and 13 is the word beloved. And I want us to think about this word for a moment. Remember how Paul loved the Philippian church and how he held them so closely to his heart. These are not just cold, distant, theoretical commands that he's giving to a people that don't matter to him. These were written probably with tears in his eyes and with a heavy burden in his heart. I mean, just think about the serious circumstances that the Philippian church faced and the urgency with which Paul wrote this letter. And he restates something here in verse 12 that he mentioned actually in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "You have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." So in other words, the Philippians had this track record of obeying God. Their hearts had God's word in them, and they walked according to what it said. They did this when Paul was with them, and this was recorded in Acts chapter 16. And even when Paul was away from them, like as he was writing this letter from prison right now. So Paul then wrote, "So now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What was he saying here? Was he saying that the believers had to work somehow in order to be saved? Well, thinking about it, actually, this English translation, the English Standard Version, translates it well by saying, "Work out your salvation," which is very different than "work for your salvation." He's not doubting the validity of their salvation. What he wants is he wants them to live it out. Paul is absolutely clear in his other writings, which is consistent with the whole message of the scriptures, actually, that a person cannot earn salvation no matter how hard he works, no matter how well he does things. Paul said that they had this track record of obedience to Christ in the past, and now in the present, they should continue to work out their salvation, or in other words, live consistently with the salvation that they receive from God, or live aligned with the salvation that they received from God. This salvation was a gift of new life through the service of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection. And this salvation was given by God's grace alone and received by them by faith in Christ alone. This salvation is personal and intimate and present and eternal in relationship with God. And it's notable here that Paul specifically said, "Work out your own salvation." Even though Paul was addressing the whole Philippian church, he emphasized here that it is a personal, individual thing, that no one else could do this for them. And even though they could know God closely and intimately, he also adds that they also were to be in fear and trembling of God himself. This was appropriate reverence for a holy, righteous, eternal God who rules over the entire universe in sovereignty. John Piper, he shares this great illustration of what this kind of relationship with God is like. He says it's like, imagine climbing up a mountain, like in the Himalayas or in somewhere, a mountain here in Indonesia. And as you are going higher and higher up, you're more and more exposed and vulnerable to the elements. And as you're hanging on the side of the mountain, perhaps, and you're looking over beyond the horizon, you can see it. You can see this massive storm approaching. You can see the lightning. You can see the dark clouds coming. You can see the winds blowing. And you know that if you don't take cover, this powerful, terrible storm will literally blow you off the edge of the mountain to your doom. And so desperately, you look for some cover. You look for somewhere to hide from this awesome storm. And finally, you find this crack in the mountain big enough for you to fit in. And so you quickly slide in there and you're safe from this massive storm as it hits the mountainside. You may even know at that moment that you are totally safe. And at the same time, you can still appreciate the sheer terror and awesomeness of the storm that's going on outside of you. And this is the experiencing of God's salvation with fear and trembling. You know, when we understand our salvation in this way, we can really enjoy the process of continuing in or aligning ourselves in God's saving work in us. It can actually be incredibly liberating when the only one that we fear, the one that we fear the greatest and the most, is God Himself. You know, one of the first times I experienced this was when I was a university student. And the gospel was so real and personal to me. I was struggling with a lot of personal issues and sin issues in my heart. But as the gospel was becoming more real and more personal in my own heart, there was a specific mindset that changed. It was this mindset where I started thinking like this. And this is not in a bad way. This is in a good way. You know what? I don't care. I don't care what people think about me, whether good or bad. I'm just going to not care anymore. I just want to do what God wants me to do. And so I became so much bolder. I was so self-conscious socially before. I became so much more willing to get accountability. I was so closed off and so hard to get to know with other people. I was willing to take risks and even go against my parents' will, even though I was so set before on pleasing my parents all the time. I became so much more eager to obey God, no matter what it took, no matter what it cost me. And when I think about it, I wish that I could have that kind of pure heart in my desire to please God. Oh, Lord, may we as a church have this kind of pure heart to please God. You know, so putting this all together, a timeless truth from verse 12 is this about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is it. Jesus' disciples live aligned with God's salvation by striving to obey. The interpretation of work out your own salvation is consistent with what Paul wrote next in verse 13. This is what he wrote. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good. You know, in truth, human beings cannot spiritually resuscitate their own hearts. We cannot bring our own dead hearts alive again. Only God can do this. And Paul says that it is God who is the one who works within the Philippian saints' hearts. It is the Holy Spirit. He changes and enables his chosen people's hearts to have faith in Christ now, to have a desire to please God and love God, who actually now wants to live in obedience to please God. And this is what the Lord's messages through the prophets in the Old Testament said as well. When you read passages like Jeremiah 31, when it talked about the new covenant, that God would write his word into people's hearts, that those people would be his people and he would be their God. Paul explains this by saying that God's saving work in people includes changing their behavior, but most importantly, changing their hearts, changing their desires, that they would now want to obey God because their hearts have come alive. They want to please God. Let me say this again, if I haven't enough already. God is the one who is 100% responsible for this. 100% responsible for this. But praise God that his disciples are not without company in this process. In fact, in the Great Commission, which we say all the time in our church, but I want to highlight one specific part. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want you to notice for here. and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Look at that again. Disciples of Jesus Christ were to teach those that they had made that they had made into disciples how to obey Jesus. How to obey everything that Jesus had commanded them. And Paul taught the Philippian saints God's word. This is exactly what Paul did here. He taught them God's word. He modeled obedience of action and of heart. He helped to connect God's word into their lives. He held them accountable as they learned how to obey. And he celebrated victories with them when they actually followed through in obedience to Christ. Paul walked through it with them. But the Philippian church, they also learned how to obey Christ without Paul being there. They studied the scriptures. They talked and listened to the Holy Spirit. They learned how to walk with Christ personally. They sought out accountability from among themselves. They encouraged each other, and they modeled this kind of life for each other. They celebrated victories together. That's what church life ought to look like. And their faith and their faithfulness was not dependent upon Paul's presence with them. He had developed in them this kind of obedience to the Lord out of a healthy reverence for God. They had developed, the Philippian church had developed this kind of culture within their church. This fear and trembling, this fear of the Lord, this desire to please God alone, and they would live to for his eyes alone. And this is the point that I want to make from verse 13. This time it's a goal for disciple makers, like you and I. We're all disciple makers. And a goal for disciple making is teaching inner motivated obedience to Christ. Teaching inner motivated obedience to Christ. I think this points to, in a broad way, really what discipleship should look like. It's teaching people how to obey Christ out of a reverent fear of God. And first, this is together. This is living out loud. That is, we're teaching in real time. So what's preached on Sunday is studied on life group nights on Fridays. And it's lived out throughout the week, and we keep each other accountable. So it's being life on life as well. It's modeling, helping, keeping accountable, celebrating together. And this is all of God's work in people, in us. But the great thing is he uses disciple makers like you and me. I know it's a little bit hot, so we might be sleepy Sunday afternoon. Can you just turn to the person next to you and just say, you are a disciple maker, all right? Just remind them. And if they are a little bit sleepy because it's warm in here, elbow them in the ribs or something like that. Whew. I'm getting hot up here. I think that it's important for us to aim for this in the people we disciple, that this fear and trembling of God is important to understand, but also this personal, intimate, safe relationship with him that leads to people obeying God because of God, not because of others, that their God-given inner motivation is present and developed so that they love and fear God, and so therefore they obey. And if you're not there, or if I'm not there, or we're not there, which is going to be often, when the church, after the church gathers like this and we scatter to be the church organic in the world around us, we're not going to be together. But may we still learn to obey Jesus. I'm a parent, and I think that this is my goal as a parent for my children, that I disciple them now while I'm with them, so that when I'm not with them, they will have a healthy fear of God. And they will learn to obey God because they want to obey God, and not just because their parents are around. May this be how our church functions as well. So as we think about living aligned with Christ's saving work within us, by obeying for God's pleasure, let me give a next step, a life application. It is to identify areas of your life that need to be more pleasing to God. Does a secret sin need to be confessed before God and even before a brother or sister in Christ? Do you need to address your heart motives with respect to pursuing a relationship or making a career decision or some other big crossroad that you're facing in your life right now? Let's learn to do it because God is convicting us. That God is convicting you through His Word and through His Spirit, not just because I'm telling you, not just because you'll get in trouble, not just because others will not be happy with you, but because you want to please God and you want to honor God in your life. So that's the first. Live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by obeying God's for God's pleasure. Second, in verses 14 through 16, we want to shine in the darkness. We live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by shining in the darkness. And here in these verses, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to have attitudes that would shine in contrast to the world that they lived in. Paul's command in verse 14 is very direct. He simply says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, this goes back to attitudes, doesn't it? Or a mindset. That these were the attitudes or mindsets that Paul was talking about before. The Philippian saints probably had a lot to be negative about, didn't they? Paul was no longer with them. In fact, Paul, their beloved leader, was in prison. Another one of their leaders was gone and had fallen deathly ill while away from them. Two prominent women in the church had this huge falling out. There were people who opposed their faith in Christ in their city. There were false teachers who threatened to infiltrate them. And politics and pride and selfishness was creeping into the church culture. And all of these things are natural. It is natural that people would be tempted to express discontent and then begin to complain and then start arguing over differences of opinion in situations like this. Grumbling and disputing was most prominently and painfully seen in the narratives of Israel's exodus out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. And they constantly grumbled, didn't they? They constantly grumbled because they were thirsty and because they were hungry. And when you think about it, God faithfully provided water, He provided manna, He provided quail for them. In fact, they were never, ever in real threat of dying of thirst or dying of hunger. But that's the nature of complaining, isn't it? The nature of complaining is, even though they had what they needed, they were never quite satisfied with what they had. In fact, they only longed for what they didn't have. So they even complained that when they lived in Egypt, slaves, as slaves, mind you, it was in Egypt that they always had meat. They always had fish. They always had leeks, like green onions and cucumbers and garlic and melons. I mean, it's interesting that they went into the great detail of what they used to have and they no longer had. And then they got resentful, even resentful towards Moses, and even shockingly resentful towards the Lord Himself. And this revealed that deep down in their hearts, they thought they knew better than God. Think about this. This is such incredible selfish ambition, isn't it? This is such incredible conceitedness. This is such incredible self-interest. And this is so much like us, isn't it? You see, the great danger of grumbling and disputing, I think, is twofold. First, it infects our hearts, doesn't it? It spreads into our hearts like an infection. We begin to not be content or happy with what God has provided for us. And then we start looking around at what others have or what we used to have, and we begin to be dissatisfied with what we have. And then it causes us to resent those people
who we see are preventing our happiness or our contentment. And that could be our parents, that could be our spouse, that could be our boss, spouse might be a boss as well. That would be a boss. Your coworkers, your teachers, even your pastors could be preventing your satisfaction and your contentment. And second, what begins happening is, as it infects your heart, is that it spreads like a virus to others as well. When one person grumbles, it's like sneezing into a person's face and those germs come into other people. I know that's a gross thought. And it causes others to also be resentful about their situations and perhaps other people in their lives. So when we express our complaining, others begin to echo it. And they echo those same sentiments, and we begin to clump together because misery enjoys company. And unfortunately, this can create really negative, unproductive environments at work and at home and even at church. But Paul here called upon the Philippian church to be in stark contrast to the rest of the world. For everyone else in the world living without Christ, it would be very natural. It is a natural outflow of the heart to grumble and dispute when things go wrong. Human nature is to look out for yourself, to force your own agenda and your will on others, to think you're better and smarter or more deserving than others. But in verse 15, Paul provides this stark contrast, that you may be blameless, that you may be innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Despite the crookedness and twistedness of the people around them, God's people were to be straight arrows. They were to be blameless and innocent. In other words, living with integrity, living with purity, living with rightness, and thus in deserved good reputation with others. Because who we are on the inside is who we really are, and it comes out on the outside. This wasn't just something that they were to try really hard to do. But this was part of their identities as children of God, without blemish. Paul reminded them that they had, remember, Paul considers them his beloved, and he reminds them that they had received God's gift of grace. They were forgiven of their sins. They were credited with Christ's righteousness, and they were given new hearts to trust and obey God. In fact, they were not only, like I said before, they were to live aligned with God's work in them, but now they were to live aligned with their God-given identities as his children. So here's another truth about being a disciple of Christ Jesus from verses 14 and 15. Jesus' disciples live aligned with their identities as God's children. So how? How were they to align themselves with their God-given identities? And Paul offered help by mentioning this in verse 16. He said, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. They were to hold firmly to, that means continue to believe or continue to live aligned to, this word of life. This word of life point meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ in which God himself had served humanity by incarnating, by sacrificing his life on the cross. They were to continue in their obedience as a result of God's work within them, living against the grain in the world in their actions, but also in their attitudes. When they face those difficult situations, when they face those difficult people, the antidote to the virus of grumbling and disputing that infects our hearts and infects others around us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, repeatedly preached and ministered into our hearts. And then, the Philippian church was not only supposed to hold firmly to, but they were also to hold firmly out or offer to others this word of life. They were to hold out this word of life in an evangelistic sense. They were to extend it out to those who do not know Jesus Christ as the one way for true life. They were not supposed to just not complain. They were not supposed to just be nice people. They were to be people who were to be different and make a difference to the people that they lived among and to the world that they lived in. The imagery is simple yet powerful when Paul wrote to the Philippian saints that they were to shine. They were to shine like lights in the world. You see, light exposes darkness. Being blameless and innocent without blemish causes conflicts sometimes, but it also highlights to others that those others also need the servant King and Savior. Light also reveals the truth, that the believers' lives of humble obedience and servanthood to others for the sake of Christ would point others to the servant King and Savior that they served, who extends the same salvation to others. Then in verse 16, Paul adds a personal note of motivation. He says, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." What would make Paul happy? What would make Paul proud? Would be that in the end of time, when Christ's final judgment and final exaltation happens, Paul would be joined. He would be reunited with the Philippian church who had held fast to the gospel of Christ along with him. And they would rejoice together that they had held fast to the gospel of Christ. But what would make him even happier would be that the Philippian saints would also bring along those others who were brought into salvation, because they were the lights in the darkness that held out the word of life to others in their city. So another goal for disciple makers like you and me, we are all disciple makers, here from verse 16 is this. A goal for disciple makers is taking Christ-centered pride in others. Now, how do we understand Paul's pride here? Usually pride is used in a negative way, isn't it? And Paul had been addressing this, actually pride in a negative way, throughout his letter to the Philippians. But here, Paul uses it in a positive sense. And I think we can understand it better when we focus on this phrase, in the day of Christ. In the day of Christ. Because on that final day, when Christ returns and takes his people to the New Jerusalem, what Paul would be feeling, what Paul was teaching, that he would be what he would be feeling is this. Look at all that Jesus has done. Look at what Jesus did in those guys. Look at what Jesus did in those guys, and I had the privilege to play a part in it. And look at those guys that are coming along with them. I mean, man, look at these guys. Look at what Jesus did in them. You know, we see this kind of a shadow of this kind of pride when parents or grandparents look at their children. You know those moments. Or when a team wins a championship game after working hard all season, and everyone, after the final whistle is blown, and they celebrate in victory together. They're taking pride in a good way in what they were able to accomplish. You see, the heart of a disciple maker is for others to be thriving in Christ and to be passing it along to another generation. So let's pause here for a moment as we think about part two, which is shining in the darkness. We live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by shining in the darkness. Here's the next step for you. It is to identify the grumbling and the disputing that has crept into your heart. I want to read this quote from David Paulison about pride. Not good pride. I'm talking about pride that leads to grumbling and disputing. Quote, "Pride is not just about me. It's also about you. I must look down on you in some way.
I must establish my superiority in some way. Some people wear their arrogance and superiority openly and even boast of their boasting. But our absorption in judgmental opinions run very deep. Pride says, I'm right in myself. Haughty eyes say, I'm right compared to you. Have you ever noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental towards others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't admire and respect them or treat them with merciful consideration. Instead, you envy, hate, nitpick, grumble, and criticize. End quote. Church, let's take this opportunity to stop the infection from spreading into our own hearts and in spreading into others. Let's bring those grumbles, let's bring those disputes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we confess those sins to Him, we allow Him to forgive us and to change our hearts. Let me say that again. He changes our hearts to be thankful, to be humble, to be content. Let's identify the grumbling and disputing that creep into our hearts. So we've seen live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by obeying for God's pleasure and shining in the darkness. And now in verses 17 through 18, also by rejoicing in serving Christ. Let's rejoice in serving Christ. And in this final part, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to rejoice with him as offerings to Christ. A key part of the sacrificial system in ancient Israel was this daily offering that was made by the priests. And so there was something that the priests, this offering that the priests did every day on behalf of all the people. This is described in Numbers 28. And so what they did was the priests were to sacrifice one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening. These were burnt offerings. They would also offer a grain offering. That's flour mixed with olive oil, so kind of like a flatbread, and it's also burnt up, but some was saved for the priests to eat. And then there was a drink offering. That's about 1.5 liters of wine, and these were part of the rituals, this daily ritual of sacrifice in the temple or in the tabernacle, and so. We need to understand what each of these offerings mean. And the burnt offering is the most important. It satisfied God's wrath against Israel's sins. And like I said, this is a crucial piece of the covenant relationship that God extended to them. Okay? This burnt offering was completely consumed by the fire. The grain offerings were pledges of dedication. That means, when they're giving the grain offering, the people were acknowledging that they owe God everything. That everything, their entire lives, are God's. The drink offering was a sign of God's promise of victory and settlement in the promised land. So in fact, the people of Israel were instructed to not drink wine. They were prohibited from drinking wine until that day where they settled into the promised land. And so before that, all the wine that they produced was made to be poured out for these daily sacrifices, these drink offerings. And it seems like kind of a waste, doesn't it? But it's actually a powerful image of waiting, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And with this explanation, we get a much better idea of what Paul was talking about in verses 17 and 18. He uses this imagery to illustrate his point. Verse 17, he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The New Testament understanding of this, without overstating Paul's reference here, is that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice of atonement. He's the burnt offering, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and satisfies fully the wrath of God against sin. This is how the Philippian church could now be partakers of grace along with Paul, when Paul said it in Philippians 1, verse 7. And Paul reminded the believers in Philippi that they were to pledge themselves every day to Christ
acknowledging that their whole lives were now God's. They were to be living sacrifices, like the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And in a manner worthy, a manner of life worthy of the gospel that he wrote here in Philippians 1, 27. And this salvation that is worked out, this was to be their daily act of being a living sacrifice. This is the final truth about being a disciple of Jesus Christ from verse 17. That Jesus' disciples live aligned with Christ's call as sacrificial offerings. And Paul here regarded his ministry as a servant of Christ Jesus to the Philippian church like a drink offering. And notice that he said, even as I am poor, being poured out, as if he were acknowledging that the pouring out of his life was hard to do. But just like the drink offering was a sign of God's promise of victory and God's promise of settlement into the promised land, Paul's ministry that he invested into the believers as were also a sign, was also a belief by faith that there would be certain future final victory and restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. And this adds further color to what he said in verse 16, doesn't it? He trusted that in the day of Christ, the Philippian church would still be holding fast to the gospel, and that his ministry to them anticipated this promise to God. Now it makes sense that Paul could rejoice, doesn't it? Now it makes sense that Paul, even though he was going through tremendous hardships in his life, he could still be glad in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of those situations and relational conflicts. And Paul was a solid example for the Philippian church of rejoicing while serving Christ. This was Paul's heart for them. Remember, they were his beloved. And as stated in verse 18, what he wanted for them was, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He wanted them to follow in their footsteps as a drink offering for others. Paul had experienced the joy of living wholly for Christ, the joy of serving him, even at the expense of his own comforts, even at the expense of his own rights and his own desires. He denied himself. He carried his own cross because he loved Jesus and wanted to make him known in the darkness of this world. And here Paul wanted them also to experience the absolute joy of this as well. He was not apologetic. He did not apologize for his lifestyle. He did not apologize for the output of his life, even the suffering and hardships that he faced. In fact, he wanted his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to also experience this. And we see from verse 18, this last goal for disciple makers, for you and me as disciple makers for Jesus Christ, a goal for disciple making is imparting sacrificial, joyful service to Christ. Paul is expanding upon and modeling what Christ taught himself. It's recorded in the gospel many times. But I want to just share one from Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, this is not just a wise, profound saying that we should quote. This is how we ought to follow Christ. When your heart is changed by God, you now want to obey. Not because you have to obey. When you deny your natural pride and selfishness in obedience to Christ because you want to please and honor him, you actually discover the joy of serving Christ. By serving others, you experience the joy of serving Christ. If you don't know this joy of living for Christ, then something might be missing. And I don't mean that in a judgmental way. I don't mean that like fire and brimstone warning. I mean, I'm sharing that just as Paul would have shared to the Philippians, that I so badly want us to experience following Christ in this way. Maybe you need to investigate and consider the call to follow Christ for the first time. Maybe you need to evaluate whether you're trying to hold on to control of your own life in certain ways. And this leads us to the last life application as we rejoice in serving Christ. It is to identify the ways that you must deny yourself to follow Christ. Like I said, first, we want to make sure that anyone who has never responded to the call to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, that the opportunity today, I want to give you the opportunity today to do it. We invite you to take that step of faith. Please talk to whoever you came with or anyone in this church, actually, about those next steps to take. And second, intentionally think about the ways that you can serve. This serving is a tangible way that we can learn how to deny ourselves, and we can experience what Paul says and what Jesus says himself, this true life in Christ. Do it with a focus on Christ, because we want to serve Christ. What is a way that you can serve someone at home? What is a way that you can serve someone at work or on campus? In what way can you serve the church formally or informally? Let's identify the ways that we have to deny ourselves as we follow Christ.